You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. We've been doing we're in the middle of a four-week mini-series through the Ten Commandments. We've been going through Genesis. We finished Genesis. And I'm going to be starting Revelation soon, but in between, taking 4 weeks to work through the Ten Commandments. And so today we're going to be looking at the 5th, 6th, and 7th. I'm going to focus on verses 16 through 18, but I'm going to read the whole Ten Commandments for context. Let's stand as we receive God's word for our sermon passage today here. I'll start at verse 6 of chapter 5. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Amen. You may be seated. As I mentioned, we continue our short mini-series of the Ten Commandments, working on the 5th, 6th, and 7th today. And this section, starting with the 5th commandment, begins the section of the Ten Commandments that describes our duty toward our neighbor. Our duty toward our neighbor. And this will raise issues of honor, life, and chastity. And certainly these are areas that we find great neglect in the world today, and so I hope there is plenty of room for lots of hearty application from these three commandments. And so let's begin with the 5th commandment. This is where we find the command to honor our parents. The command to honor, when you hear the word honor, the word honor is about showing the proper weight or value to the person that you're honoring. You're treating them with the respect and the dignity that their office deserves. I say office, meaning like in the case of a parent and a child, right? There's your being a parent is sort of your office. It's your relationship and how that relationship's defined. And there is impact to our differing relationships, how we ought to conduct ourselves. And so this commandment begins by explicitly addressing the parent-child relationship. And notice then at the start of these commandments that deal with our neighbor, that it begins there, that it begins with the dynamics of the immediate family. Don't just miss that. When turning from our duty toward God to talk about our duty toward neighbor, it begins with family. If you're going to function well in society, it's going to begin in the home. Your first neighbors that you get to know are your immediate family. Learning to properly honor your parents will help you throughout your life. And even we see the promise attached here that it describes learning to honor your parents will serve you well in life. It will contribute in so many practical ways to a long and blessed life. What's here in the fifth commandment has extended applications beyond just the parent-child relationship. That's the first sort of authority structure that we learn in life, right? When you're born, you immediately learn about the authority of your parents. But as you grow older and engage in the world, you find there are a lot of authorities in life that you're going to have to be interacting with. And so what's here with the fifth commandment really becomes the basis for thinking about all of those different authority structures that you find in life. I mean, there are so many of them. In marriage, the Bible speaks of how a husband is to be the head of his wife. So there's authority structure within marriage. In the workplace, there are bosses who manage employees. In the church, there are ordained officers in positions of leadership over parishioners. In government, there are various layers of authority that we as citizens have to answer to. And even just think like any random organization that you might be a part of. They're going to typically have some sort of leadership structure within that organization, with usually rules to follow even to be a part of that. That's how life works. Life's full of various authority structures among humans, among neighbors. Sometimes we will find ourselves in charge of others. Often we will find ourselves under someone else's authority. We must learn to function well in such relationships. The fifth commandment speaks then of this first authority structure we're born into, the parent-child dynamic, and by extension calls us to consider our duty in all such relationships among humans. And of course, if we can learn how to interact among human relationships of this sort, if we can learn how to honor and obey human authorities, it will ultimately help us as we think about that greater duty we have is to honor and obey God as the highest authority. We read Colossians 3, or at least part of it, and it certainly describes some of this there in the part we read. It mentions three relationships in the Colossians 3 passage, the husband-wife relationship, the parent-child, and the master-servant. And why I wanted to particularly read that passage is one of several that we could point to in the Bible that says, when you think about these relationships, there are obligations to both sides of the equation. Those in authority and those under authority both have righteous obligations toward one another. And I think Colossians helps to bring that out. People in authority must not abuse their position of authority. Those under authority need to learn proper honor and submission to such authority. There's something that is said to both sides of the relationship. In our day, our culture is very strongly spoken against the abuse of power by people in positions of authority. Right? There's been a lot of common contemporary discussion and concern rightly raised about a lot of historical abuses by people in authority. Now, some of the solutions that are proposed on how to handle that, I haven't been too impressed with some of the solutions that are out there, because some of the solutions sometimes are actually not a biblical way of actually handling it. But we can at least appreciate the concern that too often people in authority have abused the power that came with their position of authority. And where evil is done in an authority, we need to speak against it boldly. And in fact, again, I reference Colossians 3. Colossians 3 teaches us this. It gives examples. For example, with husbands, it says husbands need to not be harsh with their wives. It says, with regard to the parent-child relationship, it says that parents need to not exasperate their children. And it says, with regard to the master-servant relationship, it says masters are to treat their servants justly and fairly, really the same way they'd want their heavenly master to be treating them. We must be on guard against the temptation for authorities to sin against those under them. But we also must look at the other side as well, because it's not just authorities who can sin against those under them, it's also the other direction as well. According to the Bible, we need to be aware of both concerns. Colossians 3 also gives us some examples. It calls wives to submit to their husband. It calls children to obey their parents. It calls servants to serve from the heart. In other words, not just when they're being watched. Right? Not just when the boss is looking. Now, I do want to note, I think it's always important to remember that among human relationships, among human authority structures, such submission to an authority, a human authority, it's not absolute. It's not absolute. What do I mean? Like, there's a reason why different times in the Bible when it talks about this submission, it might use language like submit in the Lord. Our submission can't ever be used as an excuse to go and do some sin. You know, and say, well, the authority told me to do it. We have plenty of examples in the Bible, at least a sufficient number of examples in the Bible that tells us there are times where we can't in good conscience obey an authority. We think of when Daniel was told, don't pray. Right? He said, I have to obey God over man, right? And he went and prayed. Same thing in Acts when they were told, don't preach the gospel of Jesus. And they said, well, we have to obey God over man. And they went and preached. And they suffered the consequences in both cases. But they did their best to show honor to those who were in positions of authority, but recognized that God's the ultimate authority. And so if ever put in that case of conflict, you have to ultimately obey God over man. Such honor and submission that we need to look to show to those in authority. One of the things I like to point out when talking about honor and submission is that we need to appreciate the relationship. What do I mean by that? The relationship between a husband and a wife is a little bit different, right, than the relationship of a boss and an employee, right? And so you have to think about the unique aspect of each relationship. The oneness of marriage is going to be different than in how that plays itself out in terms of the leadership dynamics within a oneness of marriage kind of setting than a situation, say, an employer, an employee in an at-will situation, at-will work situation, right? The wisdom is going to help you think about what those differing circumstances are going to look like. But these are principles that we try to think about. How do they apply in the varying relationships that you'll find in life? Now, let me point to one way we can think about the fifth commandment finding fulfillment in Christ. I think of, if you're familiar with the Ephesians 5 reference that speaks of the relationship of Christ and the church. That's an authority structure relationship we've mentioned here under the fifth commandment, right? It speaks there of how Christ and the church can sort of be modeled in a human earthly marriage. That the picture of a husband and a wife lived out the way that it's calling for can be a picture of Christ in the church, of the loving leadership and sacrifice of Jesus and the godly submission of the church to Christ. And so even by utilizing that structure to point us back to the relationship of Christ in the church, it just sort of elevates our thinking about authority structures in life. Even in this side of glory, with all of our sinful flaws when it comes to living out these authority structures, they can still be a beautiful thing. And we want to strive to bring out the best of each of these sorts of relationships. I mean, if you think about it, society would be better if authority structures worked better, both sides of the coin. And ultimately, they can teach us about the gospel and about how to honor God. So I think there's a number of ways we can sort of meditate on how the fifth commandment points us back to Christ and to our honor toward God. Let's go on now to the sixth commandment. The sixth commandment is, you shall not murder. You shall not murder. This forbids all unjust taking of life. All unjust taking of human life. I have to say human life because one time I had somebody come up to me afterward who was a vegetarian and said we were all breaking this commandment because we ate meat. But this forbids all unjust taking of human life. Man was created in God's image, and such life is especially to be honored. That's why even back in Genesis 9, for example, it calls for the death penalty for murder. And so that means this command is not against capital punishment, justly administered, nor would it be against someone killing, say, in self-defense, or even in a wartime situation. That doesn't mean, of course, every war is good, but that's not something that this command is necessarily dealing with. But at the same time, this prohibition against murder is not only about speaking against, say, murder in the first, premeditated murder in the first degree, though that would be certainly one of the applications. But really, this command, think about it in a broad sense, thou shalt not murder, it would speak against all forms of murder and manslaughter, even though they may not be of all of the same sort of heinousness. It's obviously all more a degree of heinousness to go premeditate murder versus a case of negligence that results in someone's death. But this would nonetheless speak against these, so all of these sorts of things in one degree or another, because we are to value life, human life. Likewise, it would apply against abortion. It would apply against suicide. It would apply against neglect that leads to death. Thinking of someone under your care and you neglect and they end up dying because of it. And then positively, sort of the positive flip side of all this is we want to see life as the blessing that it is. Life's a blessing from God. And really it's something that we're called to steward. That's why we realize ultimately our life is not our own. It belongs to God. We should look to preserve our own life and the life of others. Means we should care about our health. Means we should look to treat our bodies well. You know, you could certainly think of other applications why we shouldn't be daredeviling, taking unsafe risks, right? We should use prudence in caring for ourselves. Now, you often hear Christians speaking so much about and against abortion, over other things. You know, we often spend so much time speaking about abortion when we talk about this commandment. And I just wanted to point out, I think there's a reason why we spend a lot of time talking about abortion. Just a little statistical number here. When you compare abortion with all other degrees of murder and manslaughter in our country, so United States numbers, take all murder and manslaughter versus the number of abortions. Sadly, it's like about 40 times a year more abortions than every other form of murder and manslaughter combined. Almost a million human lives on average each year in the United States are being taken in abortion. That's a staggering number. And I think there's a reason then. That's the reason why so much time is spoken and raising alarm about how common such life is being taken. Jesus gave an extended application on this commandment in the Sermon on the Mount. We read some of that, right? Matthew 5. Jesus spoke of how even sinful anger, how even evil name-calling can be a form of breaking this commandment. That it violates the spirit of this commandment. An underlying hatred from the heart is underlying this issue. You know, why does, what drives a man to unlawfully take a life? Jesus is pointing to how sin begins in the soul of a man. Things like that come out, like even verbally, like slander, they really represent a greater concern about what's going on in the heart. We'll get at this more when we look at the 10th commandment next time, but for now, notice, as Jesus points to us right now, even notice how these things really begin in the heart. And I think Jesus' extended application here is very timely in our day. There's so much talk in our society and our culture about hatred and bigotry. Ironically, too often the people who accuse others of hatred and bigotry seem, at least from my experience sort of anecdotally, seems that the people who often talk the loudest about hatred and bigotry tend to be the ones most hateful and bigoted. We need to remember the radical things that Jesus tells us on this front, to be people who love our enemies, to be people who pray for them, to be people who turn the other cheek, who are looking to be peacemakers. Yes, there is a time for righteous hatred of evils, but Christians especially are called to show a merciful love toward others, even to people who would hate us. Even if people call us bigoted, let us respond in just really a merciful love, a kindness that they don't know what to do with. Let us look to put Jesus' teaching into practice in that regard, even while we still call them to repent. And you can do that kindly. You can do that lovingly. But call people to repent and find salvation in Jesus. If it seems hard to do that, meaning hard to show love and kindness to someone who's treating you with hatred and evil, if it seems hard to do that, let's remember our Lord Jesus allowed himself to be unjustly put to death, to die in our place, so that we could live. Sure, that's another way we find Jesus fulfilling these commandments here. He gave up his life so that we could live. His example spurs us on to live in charity toward others. And not just as a mere example, but as the Lord who saved us unto such. Let us look by the grace of God to show that kind of charity toward others, even if those other people are treating us with evil and hatred. Let's turn now to the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. This explicitly speaks in terms of adultery, but by extension, it's a command to put off all forms of sexual immorality. Positively, it's a call to live a chaste life. A chaste life. What is such chastity? In short, chastity is to only engage in sexual intimacy within the bounds of marriage. It's to only express that in the bounds of marriage. That's a word maybe we don't use very much anymore, chastity, but we'd all benefit from reviving that word. Maybe it doesn't get used anymore because our culture doesn't like the idea of it. Hebrews 13:4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." So it says, let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. It's an important principle there. That's describing this idea of chastity. Hebrews there explains, we are to consider such physical intimacy to be exclusive to a husband and a wife in the bounds of marriage. No one else is to be involved in any aspect of their life in any way in that regard. It's to be exclusive. They are to forsake all others in that regard. And that is the only place that such sort of physical intimacy is to be enjoyed within the bonds of marriage, chastity. Chastity, then, is conducting yourself in sexual purity so that such intimacy is only enjoyed with the person you're married to. So needed to be reminded of this. If you're engaging in such activity with someone who is someone else's spouse, that's what this command is referring to when it talks about adultery, the sin of adultery. If you're engaging in such activity with someone who is not married, that's called fornication. Adultery and fornication are wrong. And really, if you think about all this in terms of the institution of marriage, it really does answer the question of what is permissible in this whole subject, in this whole topic. Biblical chastity is closely connected with marriage. And so if you get the definition of marriage according to the Bible, then that really answers what is proper sexual expression, what is sexual immorality. The Bible says a man can't marry a man and a woman can't marry a woman, so that says homosexuality is wrong. It's pretty simple. The Bible says you aren't to marry a close relative, so that says incest is wrong. The Bible says you can't marry an animal. That's wrong. The Bible says you aren't to marry more than one person, so polygamy is wrong. The Bible says marriage involves a covenant between a man and a woman. So cohabitation, i.e. intimately living together before marriage, that's wrong. And let me just sort of add an extra thought here along these lines of where we're talking. Let us appreciate that God gave Adam and Eve clothes. After the fall, he gave them clothes. Clothing is related to our sexual expression. It is to cover our nakedness. Nakedness is something that only a husband and a wife are supposed to enjoy together. And interestingly, if you've ever read Leviticus 18, it goes through a long list of different relationships that would be sexually immoral. And depending on your translation, it may not come out very literal, but in Leviticus 18, the language that it repeatedly uses is about uncovering the nakedness of someone. Look at the right, more literal translations, and you'll see that literalness in there. You see, God gave us clothes, and that's why it's sinful to sexually gaze upon someone who is naked who is not your spouse. Why pornography and voyeurism are also violations of the seventh commandment. It's why we should dress modestly, according to 1 Timothy 2:9. And maybe that's one to repeat. It's why we should dress modestly, according to 1 Timothy 2:9. Jesus, of course, confirmed this concern in the Sermon on the Mount because he said we could break this commandment even just with our eyes. That we could look at someone lustfully who is not our spouse and break this commandment, which again reminds us, this all begins in the heart. It again affirms the importance of guarding our eyes, of dressing modestly, of why pornography is wrong, and it reminds us that the marriage bed is the exclusive location for such intimacy. Think about this. Not even the privacy of your mind is to violate that. Marriage, the marriage bed is an exclusive location. Not even the privacy of your own mind is to violate that. God cares to the heart of what's going on inside us. There are many reasons why we need this command today. And of course, I think the initial thing that we talk about when Christians start talking about this is the LGBTQ movement has been strongly promoting certain sexual moralities like same-sex marriage and transgenderism, for example. Those would certainly fall where this commandment would speak against such things. But again, I mentioned with abortion about things that are especially prevalent. And as much as certainly same-sex marriage and transgenderism are things that we need to speak against, in this category, there are things that are far more prevalent that we especially need to speak against as well. I mean, you think about our pagan culture that we live in today. It's really advocated for many decades now a sort of sexual revolution that glorifies so many of the forms of sexual immorality that we've been talking about here today that the Bible calls sin. And it's easy when we live in a culture like that and they talk about this and promote this and in some ways celebrate this, that we sort of get desensitized to what is actually biblical and pure and chaste and right and good and beautiful. And we have to be on guard against this with truth. God's law educates and helps fortify us against the evil that the culture wants to really celebrate. And it it's easy for Christians to, in church particularly, acknowledge this, acknowledge the seventh commandment, acknowledge the evils that are out there in terms of violating the seventh commandment. We need to do more than just talk about how evil it is in church. We need to really be on guard all week long against this temptation ourselves. The temptation for this sin is real and great. Many Christians have fallen in this area. Too many Christian leaders have fallen in this area, bringing great ruin in their life and in the lives of those around them. There was just a national figure that happened to recently. I don't even need to mention names. If you know him, you know it's so easy to not be on guard against this. And so certainly when we talk about prevalence of various sins, two that come to mind in terms of ones that are particularly prevalent in terms of like numbers is fornication and pornography. And some of the numbers I've seen is that the numbers aren't much different between those who profess to be Christians or not. And that should be to our great shame. Too many times Christians, who I believe really do love Jesus, fall terribly in these sins. Let us be vigilant. Let us be watching and praying. Well, for each commandment, I pointed to some way that we can think of how Christ brings the fulfillment to that commandment. And that's the same with the seventh commandment in Christ. Again, Jesus, despite the great temptations toward sexual immorality, he lived a perfectly chaste life on earth. And why did he do that? Why did he do that? For the joy set before him to betroth a bride to himself, namely the church, that he would be able to clean his impure bride of all her impurities so that we, the church, could be a purified bride for Jesus. And if you've struggled with any of these sins that we've talked about today, that is a great encouragement, the way Jesus purifies us, his people. Trinity Presbyterian Church, in conclusion, we've looked at these three commandments today that deal with matters of honor, life, and chastity. We've given a lot of applications already, but I thought, sort of in conclusion, let me mention one common denominator you can kind of see on all three of those. I sort of hinted it at the beginning. But really, all three of them really promote family. And by close relationship, promote marriage. When lived out properly, these really do promote family and marriage. And surely our society today would benefit a lot if it was a more pro-family, pro-marriage culture. Ultimately, of course, our world needs Christ. But from a practical standpoint, we do appreciate these commands have tangible blessings and benefits, even including promoting pro-family. Well, as I mentioned a moment ago, as we finish our message for today, I point us again back to the forgiveness and the grace that is in Jesus Christ. All of us have broken these commandments in one form or another, in one way or another, and multiple times in our life. Let us be drawn again to the grace that's in Jesus. And then, knowing such grace, let's be spurred on. Spurred on to go back out again into the world and look to live in new obedience to these true, good, and beautiful commandments. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we do acknowledge that your laws are true, good, and beautiful, that your ways reveal the glory of your righteous character. For Lord, you are holy, you are pure, you are altogether lovely. And Lord, this is what you are making us to be, your people, Lord. Even as Christ sanctifies us, as he prepares us for the day of consummation when he returns to bring us his bride into the glory being prepared for us. Lord, what mercy you show us. We pray then that you would continue this work. Indeed, may our heart's delight to run in the direction of such righteousness that our every thought, word, and deed would be sanctified. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.